So you can follow along in our study, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew's in the New Testament. If you're not familiar, the first book in the New Testament after the book of Malachi before Mark. Matthew 4, verse 18 to 22. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through Matthew. And it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through this section here. The title of the message tonight is Every Christian's Mission. Well, every organization, of course, has a mission statement. A mission statement is that statement that really defines the goals, the purposes, the objectives, the what we do because of who we are of that particular organization. Coca-Cola, as you've heard, of course, is to get a can of Coke into the hand of every human being on the planet. Pretty ambitious goal. Doable, perhaps. And you can probably guess some of these. This one here, if you can guess it, to make the world's information universally accessible and useful. Google, of course. Yeah, Google, good. And this next one, to build a place where people can come to find and discover anything they want to buy online. Amazon, yeah, that's right. This one, you probably won't be able to guess because of the irony in it, though you might. It's just their mission statement is stated as follows. Respect, integrity, communication, and excellence. That was the mission statement of Enron. Yeah, yikes is right. Well, every organization we have has a mission statement that defines it. And of course, the God of the universe, as he has created the church, the universal church, the church which consists of all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Globally, the global church, he has a mission statement that he defines. It is not arbitrarily defined. He has defined it for us, which is helpful. It is very clear. It is a mission statement that is binding on all Christians everywhere. And if you've been like me at times, you have thought, I didn't know this for a while. I thought, well, this mission statement is only for like super Christians. It's only for those apostles of the past, those sort of great heroes of the faith in the early centuries of the church, first, second, third centuries, who, you know, were Superman Christians. They're not for ordinary people like myself. Or I've thought, well, this mission statement, it's only for ministers. Churches, they hire a clergy, and he does the mission statement, and we just watch him do it, and he does it for us, and we outsource it to him, and sort of it works that way. I used to think those types of things, and until I realized, no, this is for all believers, this mission statement. And because it is a mission statement from God, it supersedes all other mission statements we might create for our life that flow from our identities. That's not to say we don't have other identities that are important. We have identities such as husband or wife, father or mother, student, employee, a brother, a skier, whatever it might be. And out of those identities flows a certain mission statement. You know, as a father, I'm to embrace my role and live it out as the way that's pleasing to God, that shepherds my children, and so on. But over all those mission statements is the mission statement that is that for all believers in Christ. And so all other mission statements we might have for our life that we realize or not from all other identities that we have in our life, whether those that are we create for ourselves, frankly, that we do sometimes, or those that are just who we are, all are to be subject and to be governed by the one mission statement, that is the mission statement for the church. This is every believer's mission. Everybody's. Not for superhero Christians. There are no superhero Christians. Christ is a superhero Christians, as we will see in the text tonight. The mission statement, of course, is Matthew 28. There are several of them in throughout the New Testament. If we could put Matthew 28 up there just real quick. This is the mission statement, and it's stated different ways. It's stated a different way in Luke 24, 46 to 47, which is in your bulletin. It's also stated a little bit different in Mark 16, and then again in John 20. But this is really, it clarifies everything. And Jesus says to them as he's about to ascend back to heaven, all authority is given to me, and heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, stop right there. That is really the indicative of the mission statement. That is a very important statement, because what Christ is about to say for our mission statement is a daunting task, to say the least. We are to go to all nations and make disciples. Now, what's helpful and very important that Christ has authority over all the earth and heaven is that means he has authority everywhere where we are to go carry out the mission. So there is not one corner of the earth, no matter how dark it looks, where Christ is not in authority currently. And verse 20, with us. He is simultaneously in authority over where we go and present with us where and as we go. And that is absolutely critical, because if we are to live this out, and we are to as believers, I mean, we need a power much greater than ourselves and promises much greater than those that we can manufacture for ourselves. You know, putting a Coke in every guy's hand on the globe, not easy, but doable in man's strength. You know, you might get a little tricky up in places like northern Greenland and certain corners in some indigenous islands and PNG and these kind of places, but it's doable. Man can produce that. But what we're talking here, this mission statement, is not doable in the strength of mere men. It is absolutely not. It is this. This is the mission statement. Go. So there is a going, there's a moving, there's intentionality, there's movement. And make disciples of all nations. That really is the mission statement there. And then Christ is going to define that and say there's two sort of subpoints of making disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That right there, number one, that is evangelism. That is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving message, so that people would put faith in him and therefore express their outward faith in Christ, the inward reality, through baptism. That's the first part of making disciples. And then the second part of making disciples is then teaching them. It doesn't stop there. We don't just, you know, kind of get them in. They need to be taught. Teaching them what, Jesus? To observe all. And that Greek word there for observe has the idea of learn so as to live out all that I have commanded you. And everything that he's commanded, of course, is the whole scripture, because 2 Timothy 3:16 says every word in the Bible is God-breathed. To observe all I've commanded you, and then of that great promise, behold, I am with you always. Thank you, Jesus, that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. Make disciples that the spiritually dead would come to spiritual life. And not only that, but grow and learn and progress. And this is a brilliant mission statement, because from a corporate standpoint, because in it, built into it, is part of the mission statement is teaching others to teach others to teach others. So where do you get that? Well, if part of a disciple, part of making disciples is I become a disciple myself, then making disciples is part of disciple making. I probably wasn't really clear how I said that. What he's saying is disciple people. And really what a disciple is someone who also goes and makes disciples. So it ensures like an endless baton passing. In other words, teach others to teach others who will teach others. Pass the baton so that they will pass the baton themselves. It's really brilliant. But once again, this is not something that anyone can do unless it's bracketed by the great promise of authority and the great promise of accompaniment. Praise God for that. Friends, this is, if you are a believer, this is your mission statement. It has not changed in 2,000 years. And once again, from a corporate standpoint, that is pretty impressive that an organization can keep the same mission statement for 2 millennia and it not change and it work very well. That's incredible, really. It need not change. It need not change. So I want to ask us, how are we doing? Do we know that this is our mission statement as Christians, if you are a Christian here today? If you're not a Christian here today, we're glad you're here, and we want you to kind of see what this is about and why do people share their faith and so on. We're going to be talking about that for the next couple of weeks. And so we're also going to be talking about, okay, great, that's my mission statement, but I mean, does that mean everybody needs to like be, you know, a pastor or a missionary? Not at all. Not at all. Very few people are actually called by God to do those things. Well, how does that look then, like in my job? Because I work, you know, a secular job, and I can't just sit there and say the gospel all day. Or, you know, I'm with my kids and so on. And, you know, in my schools, you know, there's like rules about talking about religion. We're going to talk about all that stuff in the next couple of weeks. This is probably one of the most important little mini-series we've ever done at Cornerstone. It's going to take us about 3 weeks to do. But this is an absolute critical thing that we get here. The gospel of the mission, the mandate of the mission, the doing of the mission, how do we do the mission, and so on. It does not change. And I want to say that another reason that it does not change, besides the fact that God doesn't change, is because the great damage that sin has done on humanity, it hasn't changed either. The human condition is the same, and it is grievous. Which is why Christ says, please get to work and I will be with you. Because the misery of the lost is intense. It is dark. And we're even seeing this unfold in the news this week. I mean, every single headline from, you know, The Hill to across to Nigeria this morning. I woke up, daughter watches father get killed in front of her for being a pastor by Boko Haram and this kind of stuff. It's just dark. Hence the mission. Without Christ, we are in hopeless rebellion. Sin has damaged us to an incalculable degree around the globe. So the glory of God and the misery of our condition calls for greatest effort. One of my heroes of the faith, Richard Baxter, 17th century British pastor, he said, alas, the misery of the unconverted, and Baxter was an incredible evangelist. You read about his life and so on. He says, the misery of the unconverted is so great that it calleth loudest to us for compassion. He said, we must rather preach repentance and faith in Christ and risk losing accolades of men than let them parade themselves quietly to hell. When the bell tolls for one that is dead, does your conscience ask you, what hast thou done for the saving of that soul before it left the body? There is one more gone to judgment. What didst thou to prepare him for judgment? What are we doing, dear friends, in love and compassion to prepare people for that great day for judgment? For the next few weeks, we'll be looking at what it means to do things like appropriately prepare ourselves and those around us in love and gentleness for judgment as we study every Christian's mission. So follow along with me as I read Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Well, once again, just a quick review of Matthew if you haven't been with us. Matthew here is writing 50 AD, himself an apostle, himself from Capernaum, this town. A tax collector, the worst kind of Jew that Christ plucks as a brand out of the fire and uses him. And God is causing Matthew to write an inerrant, infallible, biographical account of Christ's life to capture really who Christ is, that he is God, he is Savior. You can sell the farm and put it all on this guy, Christ. He is it. He is Lord. He's King. King of kings. And so we're at the outset of the ministry of Jesus here. It's just begun. Again, it'll take us a few weeks to get through this passage because it is such a rich passage. So with that, the main idea of the message tonight, it's in your bulletin. Put it up here as well. It is this: not because we are impressive, we meaning Christians, but because he is the merciful sovereign seeker, Christ calls out his people so that we would leave our lives to follow him in disciple making. Leave our lives. Again, that leave our lives does not mean everybody become, like, move overseas and be a minister. What does that mean? It means leaving things that might hinder our obedience and allegiance to Christ and so on. We'll unpack that over the next few weeks. Tonight's going to be just pretty much introduction to follow him in disciple making. So with that, seven principles then we're going to be seeing from the text. Seven principles, and I'm going to put them up here just to give us kind of a 35,000-foot view here of the text. To embrace every Christian's mission. Seven principles from the text. First is this: Christ is the merciful sovereign seeker. You need to write these down. We'll get to them. He's the merciful sovereign seeker for his own glory. Christ is the focus of following and fishing. The gospel of Christ is how we are fished and with which we fish. Christ gives his people the new identity of fishers of people, so that we are able to fish. This is what is very unique, as we're going to see from the study, that Christ, when you become a Christian, he says, new identity for you. New identity, and from that identity and his power will come the ability to carry out, by his grace, the task. I love it because he doesn't just lob commands, go change the world and save people. Good luck. He says, I will make you into something so that you will be able to by my grace. That's good stuff. And then number five, following Christ means fishing for people. And Al Mohler, he says this. He says, if you're not fishing, you're not following. If you're not fishing, you're not following. And number six, Christ's one fail-proof strategic program for fishing is the local church. It is not parachurch. It is the local church. And then number seven, to follow Christ, we must leave something. To follow him, we must leave something. So let's get into it. We've got a lot to cover tonight. Number one then, Christ is the merciful sovereign seeker for his own glory. Again, we are early in Christ's three-year ministry, and despite that, we're quickly here in Matthew noticing a trend. Christ initiates everything, even when he's a baby. He's very elegantly sort of dodging people like Herod who are trying to kill him, going here and there. People are hoping for the Messiah to come, but Christ is the one who is entering the scene and acting and causing and saving and seeking. People are not seeking. He is seeking. This is no exception. Look at verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. In our study again 2 weeks ago, we saw Christ moves from Nazareth to a little village called Capernaum. A couple pictures here real quick just to reorientate where we are. North end of the Sea of Galilee, a rough sketch of what Capernaum used to look like. Right there, it was a booming sort of little, kind of a for lack of a better word, a redneck sort of little fishing village. Here it is today, right on the Sea of Galilee there on your right, all the ruins all over the place. Again, Sea of Galilee, a thriving place for fishing. It's 64 square miles, a large lake. And at 700 feet below sea level, there is a stormy lake. Well, that'll come into play in our study. Josephus says at this time in first century that there are about 250 fishing boats in like active on the lake at this time in the industry. So then, verse 18, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. I like the casualness of the text. He is walking by the sea. It's sort of like he's taking a stroll. What a coincidence. But there is no coincidence because Christ is about to go fishing. And he knows where his disciples are. He knows where the fish are. He is a competent fisherman because he has already ordained it all and he is sovereign. He is sovereignly seeking who his disciples and his fishermen will be. Now, this is probably not the first time Peter and Andrew met Christ in John 1. It seems like they had an encounter, heard that he was Messiah, though this probably is for John and Andrew. In any case, it is a first encounter between the seeker and the sought. And Christ, it's interesting, when he chooses his disciples, he breaks rabbinical custom because typically the disciples would choose who they in general, a disciple would choose who they wanted to disciple them. And they would go to him and sit at his feet and walk with him and just live with him and hear his teaching for years, and then they'd go do the same. Not the case with Christ as the sovereign seeker. He is choosing. He handpicks. He hand chooses who will be his. At the outset of his ministry, he's collecting and pouring into 12 guys, so they will collect and pour into others who will collect and pour into others. It's really, it's a brilliant design. Right? Some have said, oh, it's like a brilliant pyramid scheme. Yes, it is. It's not a scheme, but in a sense, it is sort of a pyramid. And so these guys are going to be the apostles. Where apostle, it's an official term. It's a one-time office. The Greek word apostle just means sent one. Christ delegates to them. They then are responsible to laying the church. The apostles are all about the local church. It is all they do. They are passionate about local churches. They plant local churches. They pastor local churches. They nurture local churches. They raise up pastors and elders in local churches. They write letters to local churches and so on. It's what they're doing. Of course, until they are martyred and die. So they are taking the baton from Christ and passing it on to others. They're like a pioneer, and then elders, pastors, as they delegate, now we're sort of tending the land, as it were. Now, in any case, considering the caliber, type of caliber that Christ is, that he is as a person, by worldly standards, by what criteria do you think he's going to choose people? You know, you think, okay, you know, I mean, he's going to choose people, and they're going to really have more impact on the world than any 12 human beings ever have or will. What criteria do you think is necessary for such individuals? Who would you choose? What characteristics are you looking for? Verse 18. They were fishermen. Andrew, an apostle, we don't know much about him, except he too was a fisherman. And that is the point. That was the extent of his glamorous resume. Andrew, fisherman. And these guys are all young. I mean, they are early 20s probably. Simon Peter. Peter, of course, his birth name is Simon. He, like the rest, young, nothing special. Just back up from, you know, what we know about Peter and everybody. He had no formal religious training. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He's not a Levite. He's not a priest. He's not a scribe. He's not in the line of Aaron. He's fisherman in redneck Capernaum, away from the cities. He was never a pope. Peter wasn't. He was married, in fact. There's no record of him ever being in Rome. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, he just refers to himself as a fellow elder of other elders. By Christ's choosing, however, he would be the lead apostle. Jesus would name him Peter because that means rock, to symbolize what he needed to be, lead apostle among apostles. But let's be clear at this point. This is about as average a guy as you get. I mean, he is everyday Joe, and not even that. They're casting their net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Matthew wants us to get this. What they would do is they had these 10 to 15 foot circular nets with weights all around the edges and a pull rope in the middle. They would throw it in on their boat. It'd go down to catch the fish. They'd pull it in, and that's what they did all day. Calloused hands. Probably not the prettiest vocabulary you ever heard in your life. Rough. Blue collar job. Late nights, early mornings. Not the most fashionable in society. Now skip down to verse 21. Going from there, he sees James and John, sons of Zebedee. This is, again, very young, average fisherman. This is the same James who in Acts 12 is the first martyr of the apostles, whom Herod kills with the sword. Of course, John, his brother, and that, by the way, that's like 5 years from this time. His time is short. John, his brother, this is the same John who writes the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Book of Revelation, who lives longer than all of them, dies probably in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, there's a little bit of comedy amongst these disciples, as would be expected if Jesus is going to choose mere men to follow him. Jesus actually gives James and John the nickname Sons of Thunder. Mark 3:17, He says, to whom he gave them the name Sons of Thunder. And that's less a commentary about their dad as it is about them. It's the idea that these guys are like fiery. They kind of have a fiery, destructive zeal. They're sort of loose cannons. They're volatile. I mean, they want to be faithful, but they're kind of like a thunderstorm, kind of bounce through, and you know, like a bull in a china shop wherever they go. Christ says, you're the sons of thunder. And he uses them anyways, on purpose. You remember in Luke 9, John asked Jesus, there's some guys that are heckling him a little bit, and John goes, hey, Jesus, should I call down fire from heaven to come down on them? And Jesus is like, look, man, come on, you're not Elijah. All right? Jesus, they'll say in Mark 10, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And their mom even comes with them. They're sons of thunder. These are the men Jesus would use to absolutely turn the world upside down. Because Christ is the merciful, sovereign seeker. Please do not think if you're a Christian here tonight, well, God can't use me. I mean, I can't share the gospel. I can't lead someone to Christ. Good night. Have you looked who he used as apostles? Sons of thunder and fishermen. And that's the point. Christ can only not use you if you refuse to allow him to use you. He is choosing these men to be his closest followers. They will be his immediate first disciples. You know, when you typically choose a posse for yourself, you choose those who will boost your ego a little bit and increase your reputation. What kind of reputation would these guys put on Christ? Fishermen and sons of thunder, a tax collector, Matthew. Typically, you choose people to surround yourself with to get glory, to secure self-admiration, to hang out with the right crowd and to jockey with the right people. Christ, it's laughable. We have to chuckle at ourselves, too, that he of all people, he would save people like us. They are not ancient East celebrities. And keep in mind, three of these four here, they will be his closest. He had like Christ had the 12, and then he had the three. They are not ancient East celebrities. It's interesting. Christ is thinking, you know, okay, if I could just get that really well-known, that sports player or that celebrity in Israel, that'll give me leverage to further this message in my agenda. He doesn't do that. Nor do these guys have heroic resumes of life achievements and occupational grandeur. Far from it. Nor did he pick some hip happening people at the forefront of cultural relevance who might be some elite progressives, for example, in the fast lane of city life. He goes out of the city to the slow lane. Yet Jesus picks them as his chief ambassadors. Who would you pick if you were him? He is the merciful sovereign seeker. He seeks us, too, and has chosen us for his mission. If you're not dead yet, friend, and you know Christ, he desires to use you as his ambassador for his mission. I hope that floors you, and if it does, you're in the perfect place to be used. And the reason he does, what a operating principle. What's the motivation? 1 Corinthians 1. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, he has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. That's why. So that he gets all the glory. That's his operating principle. So I get glory. So that in places like Acts 4, when the religious Jewish leadership sees Peter and John, and they say, when they realized that these men were not learned, they understood that they had been with Jesus. So that he gets glory. That's his operating principle. His motivation. So the applause is not shared. That is critical to understanding the mission, friends. This is about God. And what a privilege to be able to get on the bandwagon of allowing more praise to rise up to his name. Number one. Number two. Christ then, of course. Christ is the focus of the mission. He's the focus of following and fishing. Following and fishing end in him. They are about him. They're for him. They're through him, by him, and for him. Verse 19. Christ is the focus of following and fishing. Verse 19. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. I like how brief that is. Here you go. What a concise invitation, and a summons would be a better word. The Christian life, it involves really two things. It's pretty simple. Following the Lord and fishing for people. It involves following the Lord Jesus and fishing for people. You can boil it all down to that. And again, they all center on Jesus. Following the Lord, the Greek word there, it's this abrupt term he gives. It would have been like, what? Who's this guy? The Greek word, it's not the typical, you know, your standard average term for follow. It's a more urgent term. It means like, come after me now. It has some immediacy, some emergent, kind of an urgency to it, an emphasis. It means come. Here we go. Follow me. Some things that Christ says in association with following him. Just to kind of, what does it mean to follow Christ? Luke 9:23, he's saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, meaning you'll go to death, whatever, and follow me. And then later in Luke 9, the crowds are amassing. He's getting really popular, so he kind of gives a reality check. And he says he was on the road, and someone said to him, Lord, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the nest, right? The birds of the air, they have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I'm homeless. I just go and make disciples. And then another man comes to him and is like, well, I want to follow you, but let me go bury my dad first. And he says, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, family can't be more important than following me. Anyone who, when he puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. It's a big deal to follow him. But it is Christ-centered. Following after him and on this mission, it is Christ-centered. And the reason that is important is because sometimes we can get so focused on strategy, on methods, on how am I going to say this and the right moment and, you know, make the right food and have them over for dinner and leave a big enough tip and then I can share the gospel. And those things are awesome. It's important to be nice to people, of course. But it all centers not on methods and tactics and sort of trying to connive certain situations. It centers on Christ and for his glory and obedience to him in the mission. We have to be careful. We can make the error in our day of having the mission be the center and end for which we exist. There's a lot of talk about that. But here's, evangelism and disciple-making do not exist for the glory of evangelism and disciple-making. They exist for the glory of God. God exists for our worship. The church exists for disciple-making as our mission, and disciple-making exists for worship of God. That's the ultimate end. And so whether or not, you know, as we're following and we're fishing, whether or not thousands or nobody embrace Jesus Christ and him crucified for salvation, you can't control that. You fish for the chief fisherman himself. That's the reason you fish. There's no quota. How many fish are you to have? There's no quota. And that is not a permission for inactivity and disobedience to the mission, but that shows you, on the contrary, how powerful and how really empowerful we are and how powerful God is and how difficult this mission is. We fish for the chief fisherman's glory, for his glory. Following the Lord and fishing for people, it centers on Christ. We evangelize for his glory. We follow him for his glory. Well, number two. Number three, then. The gospel of Christ, then, The gospel of Christ is how we are fished. Of course, how we are saved. Fishing is a metaphor, sharing the gospel and coming to faith in Christ. The gospel of Christ is how we are fished and with which we fish. Verse 19. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, though not stated explicitly in the text, Christ is going to go on to show that the message of Christ crucified for sins will be the means by which we are fished ourselves, by which we are rescued from hell and saved and forgiven. And it will also be the same thing that we use to fish for others, the plain old gospel. So we have to be careful about thinking, well, I can't do this. The only reason we can't do this is if we don't know the gospel. But if that's the case, then we don't know Jesus yet. And he invites us, man, come on. Let me fish for you. Be saved. Let's have a different conversation. But it's easy to deviate from the gospel as the one means with which we fish. Once again, we can kind of focus on other things a little too much. Because and we really want people to save, and we're trying really hard, and we love people, and we love that lost family member and that lost friend or whoever it might be. We love them. We love Christ so much. We can't imagine not knowing Christ ourselves. We love that he loves us and knowing him. And so we want others to know that love too. But sometimes we can erroneously kind of lean on certain leverage for evangelism. Again, my technique. I got to be a cool guy, so I'm cool Christian guy. I have to find the perfect moment where, you know, the proverbial music is just right and they're in the perfect mood and I have the perfect... And there's no perfect time, my friend. There's no perfect time. Or it's like, well, I got to feel up to it. But again, we're obeying a feeling rather than a mission. This is over my head. It's not over your head. It's totally over your head in the sense that you can't do anything to save them. But it's not over our head if you just know the gospel message. Our feelings, our lack of theological really competence, not being eloquent with words, those are not sort of deal breakers to be effective in the mission. Matter of fact, they'll probably be useful because it's like, you're out of the way now. All you can lean on is the gospel, and that's the only thing you need to lean on. That's all there is. 1 Corinthians 1, that's the power is in the word of the cross. We can even rely too much on a good thing like good works, for example. You know, we do things like the quarter cookout and the wood, and that's awesome. But we have to be careful not to lean too hard on good works. Right? Francis Assisi said, but he never said. You know, the old saying, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. That is very unhelpful and totally unbiblical. That's super unhelpful. And as J.D. Greer said, he says, saying preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary, that's like saying, give me your phone number, and if necessary, use numbers. You can't do that. The gospel is a message. It's a content of data. You engage the mind, and then hopefully the heart repents by the power of the Spirit. It's also been said, I mean, it's possible to rely too much on good works. It's also been said, the gospel plus deeds of love adorns the gospel. However, deeds of love without the gospel adorns ourself. We have to be careful. Why do we do good things? We have to even check our motives there. Are we trying to puff ourselves up, or do we want to look God, make God look good? Man, do good. Amen. But bring the gospel with it, or we are risking applauding ourselves and creating a monument to ourselves. The gospel, it is the one thing necessary which you and I need to go fishing with and be effective in fishing, to be effective and skillful in it. We cannot assume the gospel. I'm going to tell you the gospel right now. So we know, we are crystal clear, that one thing that is the power in disciple making. The gospel, of course, starts with God. 1 Samuel 2. The Lord. There is no one holy like the Lord. We've got to start there. Otherwise, people have no frame of reference for sin. Or why should I be saved from what? I don't need to be saved. I'm a good person. I do the nonprofit thing. But there is no one holy like the Lord. And furthermore, the rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That is a statement that is uncautiously thrown around. It is hazardously used, that great verse there. Oh, he will do right. He will do right, which means he will ensure every single wrong is dealt with and brought to good, perfect justice. And wrong isn't all those big, bad people out there, those, you know, stealing cars, identity theft, war crimes, kidnapping. Certainly that is wrong, and God will bring them to a reckoning. He will. But we got to bring the wrong fence way, way, way back to where God brings it. Absolutely. It is not arbitrarily determined. It is absolutely determined. God brings what is wrong is any failure to love him, any failure to honor him in our hearts and our thoughts and our motivations, any failure to think rightly about him, any failure to give him glory and praise and applause and credit and honor and affection for all his attributes and all he does all the time, constantly. Any failure at that level is wrong. And it is wrong against an infinite being, which means it requires an infinite justice, which means if the judge of all the earth, and he will, is going to do right, we got a problem. Because he's going to do right on me and my wrongs. This is where the gospel must start. And this is the gospel. And so, we say with David. David knew this verse. He said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities or wrong, oh Lord, who could stand? Who could, I mean, what are we going to do? Because the judge of all the earth is going to do right. And if that's the case, no one is going to be standing but God himself. Job had the same dilemma. Can mortal man be just or right or in the right with not having any wrong before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Rhetorical question, emphatically, no. No. The judge of all the earth must uphold justice. Which means punishment and sentence has to be rendered on wrongdoers. And there's no separation, you know, the separation from, well, you know, the wrong and the wrongdoer, those are two. The wrongdoing comes from the wrongdoer because he is a wrongdoer by nature. Justice will be upheld by eternal punishment. We are condemned. Rightly, we must say with Paul in Romans 3:10, all the world is under sin. All the world. There is none who seek God. There is none righteous. No, not even one. There is no fear of God amongst them. We're condemned. We're condemned. It's a problem. Now, some try to rationalize and reconcile the problem with statements like, but God loves unconditionally. And I don't know where people got that phrase. That's not in the Bible. That's a very unhelpful thing to say to a person. It's very misleading. And typically what they mean by that is, well, that God puts no condition on me to love me and to forgive me and to bring me to heaven. He just loves without condition. That is a terrible thing to say to a person. That's like saying I can just rampantly break the laws in my country and the judge will let me go free without condition. What kind of a judge would that be? Get this guy off the bench. Get him in jail if that's the kind of judge he is. The judge of all the earth needs to do right. There's conditions. There are two conditions. Two conditions. If a wrongdoer, as God defines wrong, is going to go to heaven and be forgiven. Number one is this. Justice must be diverted from you and me. Justice must be diverted from you and me. It must be upheld, but it must be diverted from you and me. It's got to be upheld somehow. My sentence They got to be upheld. It's a firm absolute. Because if, once again, Proverbs 17:50, I mean, even God's own word captures this. I like this verse. He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both of them are an abomination. You declare a wrongdoer right? You're an abomination to the Lord. Why? Because you're breaking justice. You're breaking laws of good. Good and evil, right and wrong. So justice has to be upheld, but diverted. And this is where Christ comes in. This is why God became a man, to uphold his own justice so that the judge of all the earth will do right. He will do right. And as he did right, his wrath came slamming down on his own son. Christ, fully God, fully man, he came to be a substitute upholder and absorber of justice on behalf of those who would repent. He did not parachute from heaven to the cross and then parachute back. He had to live a full life where he obeyed the law and proved himself to not be a wrongdoer. That was a requirement. And the reason he did that, the reason he obeyed, is so that when he goes to the cross, he can pay the sentence that only he could for wrongdoers. Because if we are doing wrong against an infinite God, that means the bail is infinite. That means that to pay that, you need someone like Christ who is infinitely holy, can step in to pay the bail. Hence, 1 Peter 1:18 says this, knowing you are not redeemed or saved with things, perishable things like silver or gold, but mean perishable like not infant, but infinite things. From your forefathers, verse 19, but the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, it's the only thing that could pay the price. He was sinless, an unspeakable accomplishment, so that when he goes to the cross and the judge of all the earth does right, 1 Peter 3:18 says this, Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust. That is how the judge of all the earth does right. You get a just to step in for the unjust, and then bam, we can be brought to God. Please do not leave that out of the gospel, friends. And if you have questions about that, ask your GC leader. He was sinless. Christ had no moral failure ever. And so when the just dies for the unjust, it's correct to say Jesus died for you, but it's also correct to say Jesus died for God. Jesus died for God to uphold his justice so the judge of all the earth would do right. That's condition number one. Justice must be upheld but diverted from you. And Christ solves that problem. And then number two, repentance. You must respond. God, you have to respond to what God does. Acts 17 and Luke, Jesus said, do you suppose these Galileans, a tragedy happened that they're greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, here's the condition. Unless you repent, you'll perish. Acts 17, Paul says to the Greeks, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's the condition. Because he has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world. He's got to do right in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That is the condition. And really the only thing that you do is the latter, is repentance. If you don't know Christ tonight, you don't know this message, it is open season for mercy right now for the judge of all the earth to do right, but divert that right onto Jesus Christ instead of you. You can be saved and forgiven through repentance tonight. Where repentance means you see your sin, you agree that the judge of all the earth must do right, you mourn your sin as an offense to God, you realize I have no moral status, ability to save myself in any way, but that I must cling to Jesus Christ as he is my substitute. And then I am made in the right with God. And this is more than just an intellectual neutral affirmation. Yes, Christ is God and so on, but it's a turning, it's a clinging. Think of it like this. The story goes of a 20-something young, confident man in the service. He bragged to his friends how his first night skydive would be no problem. So they held him to it. They're flying over the desert at night. The call comes. 2 minutes, gentlemen. 90 seconds, 60, 30, 10 seconds. The door opens into a black of abyss. Nothing. You can see nothing. He just watches. He has the chute on, and he just watches others just launch into the abyss of darkness. But he stood there and would not go. Did he trust his chute? Not at all. He'd give a neutral intellectual affirmation. Yes, this device, it works. It's made by the United States government. It will hold us. There go other people. But clinging, trusting, that kind of repentance, that falling on, will be demonstrated in sort of using it, trusting it to its full purpose and function by throwing himself out and pulling the cord. So it is in God's economy. The condition for heaven and forgiveness, being right with God, is repentance and trusting in the substitute upon whom the judge of all the earth did right. It's all or nothing, like jumping without chute, which is why Christ says you need to count the cost. Which is why he said statements like that to people. Look, just think about what you're doing, because once you put two hands on, if you look back, bad things. I mean, be careful, he says, because I don't have a house. So count the cost. You're going to lose friends for this. Oh, but it's infinitely worth it. Because when you repent, all of the righteousness of Christ is put on you, all of the benefits of Christ, being a child of God, going to heaven forever with God, being under grace forever, it is counted towards you. It is yours. It's a done deal. And it can never be threatened anymore. Then Christ will go back in time and undo the cross. So the gospel message is about what God has done for undeserving sinners like us. It is a message about what God has done and how we must respond. Be saved tonight. I pray if you don't know Christ, if you have yet to cling to him and jump out on him all in, tonight is the night. Be saved tonight. Be converted tonight. Cling to him. Escape the judge of all the earth doing right upon you by believing in your substitute. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this message then, we get to take it. And this alone is our means and the great power with which we humbly, as fellow sinners, minister to a lost culture. Wherever there are people, that is where we go with this gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, that you came fishing for us, Lord. We did not, we were like scared fish bolting from a fisherman. We didn't want to be rescued, Lord. Oh, and you netted us up anyhow, and we praise you. If there's not anyone saved here tonight, Lord, I pray that they would receive your great love, and may the rest of us, may we go, Lord, and relaunch this week for disciple making. In your good name we pray. Amen.